Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Paul's Prayer for the Colossians. Paul's Prayer for the Colossians. In this chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, and he's heard about their faith, he's heard about their church, he's heard about the things that have gone on there, and he's praying for them that they would become better Christians, that they would grow, and obviously we can apply this to ourselves too. This is how God wants us to grow and how we can become better Christians if we look at the prayer that Paul had for them. Now look at verse number 9. This is where it starts out. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with," so here's the prayer, is that they would be filled with "the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So point number one is that God wants us to know what his will is, right? And God's will is just a way of saying what God wants. And how do we know what God wants is that we read it in the Bible, right? God has given us the written word here, the Bible, and we're all saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit so we can understand the Bible and we can know what God's will is by reading this book. That's why we need to read the Bible every day. One reason is so that we will know what the will of God is. Now, to some people, the will of God is some kind of an ethereal, mysterious thing that we have to figure out or something like that. You know, it's a lot better to approach the will of God by just going to the Bible and say, hey, what does God want me to do? God wants you to do what he's telling you to do. Let me give you a few verses on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." So you want to know God's will for your life, it's that you live a holy, clean, separated life. What does that look like? That you abstain from fornication. That means that if you're single, you abstain from any kind of sex outside of marriage. You wait until you're married to indulge in that activity. Obviously, if you're married, then you stay faithful to your spouse and you don't go outside of that relationship and commit adultery, etc. The Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, you can shut the mouths of the enemy by living a good life, well-doing. Well, how do I know what well-doing looks like? Well, I read it in the Bible. The Bible tells me what to do. The Bible tells me what not to do. And it's God's will that I follow those precepts every single day. So number one, Paul is praying for the Colossians that they would know God's will. But secondly, he's also praying that they would understand God's will, right? Because he says there in Colossians 1:9 that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, if you would flip over to Ephesians 5, we're going to come back to Colossians chapter 1, but flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's talk about understanding God's will. It's one thing to know God's will, right? Hey, God wants me to do this. God does not want me to do that. But it's also good to have an understanding of why it is that God wants me to do X, but he does not want me to do Y, right? And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're not just knowing what the right answer is, but we're understanding why, the rationale behind it, okay? Now look, when I was a kid, there were a lot of rules that I just followed and I didn't necessarily understand why, right? Your parents just tell you certain things. You need to eat this, don't eat that, don't go here. And you don't necessarily understand why. You just have to trust that your parents are looking out for you. They're older than you. They know things that you don't know. And it's the same thing with God. You have to trust God in the beginning that when God tells you not to do something, it's for your own good. Okay, the Bible says that we as physical children had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. You know, how much more should we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so what the Bible's saying there is that our parents, a lot of the rules and a lot of the discipline is so that we will not be a pain in their neck. They chasten us after their own pleasure. He chastens us for our profit. So our parents, you know, they don't want us messing up the house, irritating people, causing damage, causing problems. Obviously, parents are looking out for their children's own good, but they're also looking out for their own sanity. You know, so they're chastening them after their own pleasure. Hey, do this because I said so, because I don't want you to do it. I'm the boss. Okay, But God, the Bible says, is actually even more than a physical parent, looking out for the well-being of the child. And he is disciplining us for our profit, for our benefit, for our own good, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. That sounds to me like following God's commands and doing the will of God is actually for my own good. Now, sometimes we can't see it. We look at a commandment and we say, well, God's just withholding me from fun that I want to have, or, you know, he's not letting me do something that I like. But we have to have the faith and trust that God is actually putting those rules in place for our own good. That we're going to be better off if we don't fornicate. We're going to be better off if we don't drink and party and do all these things. You say, oh, I just really want to do that stuff. Yeah, but God's looking out for you. That's knowing the will of God. But then understanding the will of God is when you start to see, like, wow, I really am better off following God's commandments. I really am happier, and here's why it makes sense. Let's look at an example. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look, he's telling us here, don't be drunk with wine. That's God's will. Don't get drunk. Pretty simple. But then he actually explains the why. Wherein is excess? And this is not the only place in the Bible where the why is explained, because if we go to Proverbs 23, he talks about the fact that if you indulge in alcoholic beverages, your eyes are going to behold strange women, your mouth is going to utter perverse things, you're going to get wounds without cause. And he goes on and on about all of these negative effects of alcohol in our lives. But here he has this phrase to explain it, wherein is excess. Now, what does that mean, wherein is excess? Well, let's think about some other phrases in the Bible that use this same kind of grammar. Like, for example, the Bible says, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. So what's the Bible saying? In all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Meaning that if you actually put in the work, you're going to get some kind of a benefit. In all labor there's profit. You're accomplishing something. Whereas just talking about stuff, if you're just a talker who doesn't work, you know, that leads you, it tends to lead you to the poorhouse, right? In all labor there's profit, meaning that labor tends toward profit. Talk of the lips tends toward poverty. Okay, well, guess what? Drunkenness with wine tends toward excess. In the same way that in all labor there's profit, well, in drunkenness with wine there is excess. It says, wherein is excess. That is what is grammatically going on in this passage. Another one is, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow, right? So again, wisdom and learning and gaining knowledge can sometimes cause us sadness just about how messed up the world is, whereas ignorance is bliss. That's why a little kid can just be happy. They don't really know how messed up the world is. You get older and all of a sudden you start to realize that things are worse than you think. So I'm just explaining the grammar here, because some people will try to twist this and say, well, God's saying get drunk some of the time, or get drunk a little bit. Just don't do it in excess. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that inherent in the activity of being drunken with wine is excess, or that drunkenness with wine leads one toward excess. That is what this is saying. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, think about it. People who drink alcohol, well, they're going to end up spending money foolishly or wastefully. Okay? When we say that alcohol leads to excess, it's going to lead to excess in all areas. Now stop and think about it, okay? What is it that alcohol is doing to people more than anything else? It's removing boundaries. It's removing limitations. And what is it called when you go over boundaries and go past limitations? It's called excess. Too much, overdoing it. And so it could lead to overspending. I mean, look, drinking alcohol is one of the stupidest ways to spend your money, and people who are under the influence of alcohol are probably a lot more loose with their money, which is why casinos love to ply you with free alcohol, right? Because every drop of free alcohol that they give you at the casino, they're going to make that money back in your excessive gambling, your profligacy at the gambling table, because you're under the influence. You're going to spend more money. This is why stores that sell expensive merchandise will be handing you little champagne flutes and, hey, drink this, because you're going to spend more money. Because within drunkenness with wine is excess. And even just the act of buying an alcoholic beverage is stupid, because alcoholic beverages are expensive. I mean, I'm always just blown away. I've never been a drinker. I grew up in a Christian home, and I've never been a drinker. But just seeing it on the menu, I'm always just blown away by the absurd cost of alcoholic beverages. You know, and then you go on these carnival cruises. You go on a 4 or 5 night cruise, and people are spending $450 for the drink package. So it's like less than a week, and they're spending $450 just for booze, just to drink alcohol. I mean, that's really expensive. And it's just, then you're just going to waste your money on other things. Then, you know, they probably love it when these boomers buy the drink package, because then they're probably going to also end up in the gambling hall wasting money on that stupidity as well. And so wherein is excess? Number one, spending money foolishly or wastefully. Number two, how about just talking too much or boasting or saying things that you regret, blowing off your mouth? Isn't this what people do when they're under the influence of alcohol? Right? How about this? Excessive confidence. Being overconfident and arrogant and blowing off your mouth, picking fights with a much bigger guy, getting beat up or whatever. These are the things that people do when they are drinking alcohol. Overconfidence from the impaired judgment. And then how about this? Just, you know, crossing lines of decency. Just going too far. Excess. How about with women, right? The Bible said, beholding strange women, saying perverse things, crossing those kind of lines. But ultimately, here's the big one, losing the ability to stop so that one drink becomes me. Oh, I'm just going to have one drink. But here's the thing, inherent in that one drink is it's leading you into excess. So you drink one and then, might as well have two. What about three? Hey, if I'm already drinking a bunch of alcohol, why not mix in some pills? You know, why don't I just wash down a pill with some alcohol and just really party and whatever. Folks, drinking alcohol is stupid. It's foolish. It's going to waste your money. It's going to waste your health. It's going to waste your brain. It's going to waste your relationships. It's going to mess up your marriage. It's going to mess up your family. It will mess you up. It's going to mess up your driving record. It's going to mess you up with your job. It is all negative, all bad. And God is telling you, look not on the wine when it is red. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now, knowing the will of God is knowing that God told you to stay away from alcohol. And understanding the will of the Lord is understanding, hey, alcohol is for dummies, and God is looking out for me by telling me not to drink it. So we need to, number one, know God's will. Number two, understand God's will. Let's go back to Colossians. The whole basis of the sermon is this passage in Colossians 1. We saw verse 9. He said, hey, I'm praying for you guys. I've heard about you guys. I've heard about your faith. I'm praying that you will be filled with knowledge, that you'll have spiritual understanding. Look at verse number 10. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so, you know, thirdly, I want to say this. God wants us to walk worthy of that calling wherewith we're called. You know, we need to walk worthy. Now, what does that mean to walk worthy? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now look, if God has made us into kings and priests, you know, we need to walk worthy of that calling, because that is a pretty important job, to be a king or to be a priest or to be somebody that's that important. To be an ambassador for Christ is pretty important, right? And you would expect kings and priests and ambassadors to carry themselves a certain way and to be worthy of that calling. I mean, think about it. If you got a job that was a really mundane job, you might not really feel like it's super important the way that you dress when you go to that job. You know, you might just kind of throw on some clothes and go do it because it's just a super unimportant, kind of behind the scenes job. Maybe you're not dealing with the customer or whatever. Nobody cares. It's a dirty job. You're not going to see anybody. Right. But let's say you're out front or whatever, and you're greeting people when they walk in the hotel, or you're over here, you know, doing sales and talking to the customer, or you're the president of the company, or you're on the board and you're going to all these meetings. Or what if you're a lawyer? You know, I would assume that lawyers are probably expected to dress really nice, because if you're paying somebody hundreds of dollars an hour to talk to you, you probably don't expect them to show up in, you know, socks and their slides or whatever, and just kind of hanging out. You know, you probably expect them to be dressed pretty nice, because that's a pretty important job and you're being paid the big bucks. You got to take it seriously, right? And so the Bible is saying here that we need to walk worthy of the Lord. You know, if we're kings, if we're children of God, if we're these important people, then we need to carry ourselves in a respectful, respectable manner. And that's what the Bible's saying about walking worthy of the Lord. And really, this comes down to a mentality of just understanding who we are, our position in Christ. And it's not about pride in ourselves or arrogancy because of who we are. It's more like realizing, hey, I have an important job in this world. I'm playing an important role here. I need to take it seriously. I need to live up to the trust that has been put in me. You know, I mean, what if you went to go for a job? I remember I applied for a job, and, you know, I was struggling to find the job that I wanted when I moved to Indiana for Bible college. And I remember just everybody's just offering these really low wages. And so I was coming from California, so I was used to more of a California wage. And they're coming at me with these Indiana wages. And I was just like, what the heck? I couldn't believe these wages. You know, so then I go to this job interview, and all of a sudden he's just offering me, like, you know, more than time and a half what anybody else is offering me. You know, my first thought was like, I'm going to walk worthy of this vocation here, because, you know, this guy's paying me way more money than anybody else. Man, I have got to really, you know, be careful not to let this guy down. I'm going to make this guy happy. I'm going to do a good job. Well, you know what? If we're purchased with the blood of Christ, if God has given us all of these honors and all these things that we don't even deserve, then we should have that, man, I'm not going to let you down, God. I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord because of all this privilege that I've been given. It's the same type of mentality. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, just a couple chapters later, he says this: thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He's saying, look, these people are walking worthy of that vocation wherewith they're called. And what does that look like? Not defiling their garments. And of course, this is, you know, an analogy. Obviously, it's not talking about literally getting your clothes dirty, but it's the idea of just having the garment spotted with the flesh, just indulging in sinful activity. The ones who are not living sinful, corrupted, messed up lives, you know, that's what it looks like to walk worthy. And obviously, look, none of us is perfect. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But at the same time, you know, there's a difference between, you know, living a Christian life and doing the best you can, or at least putting forth the effort, versus the person who's just indulging in sin and just totally soiled their garments, soiled their testimony, etc. So we want to walk worthy of the vocation we're with God. Take it seriously. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm important. I have an important role to fulfill. And so I want to live a respectable, worthy life that shows my gratitude toward God and shows my understanding of how important it is to be a Christian, to be an ambassador for Christ. And that's why he says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And again, vocation just means calling. And we often refer this to a job as being your vocation, because that is your calling in life. Here we're talking about the calling of serving God and living as a Christian. So number four, if you would, look back at Colossians, where we just were, because the whole sermon is just from this one passage in Colossians. We said, know God's will, understand God's will, walk worthy of the Lord. But then he says this in verse 10. He says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So next, God wants us to be fruitful and to do works, because he says, you know, to be fruitful, and he says, in every good work. Now, if you would flip over to Romans 7. Again, we'll be back in Colossians, but go to Romans chapter 7. What does it mean for the Christian to bring forth fruit? Well, the main application of this throughout Scripture when it comes to fruit bearing is reproduction, okay? All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, everything brings forth after its own kind. Everything has the seed within itself to bear fruit after its own kind. And so oranges beget oranges, apples beget apples. The tree is known by its fruit. We don't necessarily have the expert arborist knowledge to walk up to a tree and just look at the leaves or the bark and say, this is a cherry tree, this is an apple tree, this is an orange tree, lemon tree. I mean, maybe you do. But most people would just walk up, and if it's just leaves, they don't really know what it is. Whereas if there are apples growing all over it, mystery solved. You don't have to wonder about it. And that's what the Bible's saying. And look, not all people are even producing any fruit whatsoever. So sometimes we walk up to that person and they're just the tree that's just leaves and we don't really know and we can't really tell. But when you see a tree that's just filled with hundreds of apples, it's an apple tree. You see a tree that's covered in thorns and all kinds of, you know, bad things, then you say, okay, this is a bad tree. If I see a plant that is just all bad fruit, it's all poisonous. And you know, when you're out hiking, there's those little red berries and you're not supposed to eat them because they make you sick, right? You just see a plant covered in those red berries. You say, okay, this is an evil plant. It's producing evil fruit. I should not eat this. Whereas over here, you got the corrugated berries and you're like, okay, this is a good plant producing good fruit. And that's what the Bible is teaching here. Okay, throughout Scripture. So look what the Bible says in Romans 7, verse 4. It says, wherefore, my brethren, obviously this is all metaphorical, symbolic. He says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the idea is you're married to Christ so that you can bring forth fruit unto God. Well, what's the fruit of marriage? Right? You get married and then you bring forth fruit. This is talking about getting married and having children. Okay? And obviously, this is just a symbol or an analogy where God will use the female as a representative for the church, like the church being the bride of Christ. And so he's saying, you guys are married to Christ so that you can bring forth fruit unto God. Well, if a woman gets married so she can bring forth fruit, married in order that she might bring forth fruit, it's pretty obvious what the fruit we're talking about is. We're talking about having children. Well, guess what? We as Christians, we bring forth spiritual children. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That's why he calls men like Timothy and Titus my own son in the faith, because he's spiritually reproducing himself. Oranges beget oranges. Christians beget Christians. This is talking about winning someone to Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, he said, well, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have not many fathers because I've begotten you in the gospel. And so you see that bringing forth fruit is often a reference toward that reproduction spiritually of Christians producing other Christians. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1, even in the same chapter, you can see this idea alluded to starting in verse number 5. It says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. So what is bringing forth fruit? Well, he said that the word of the truth of the gospel is bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And so you see that the word of God brings forth fruit because the word of God is the seed that actually produces that new life. Just as you have a married couple and you have the seed from the man and the egg from the woman, the idea here is that the seed is the word of God. The sower soweth the word. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God produces fruit because it generates new life in Christ through that person who hears the gospel and gets saved. That's why he says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is also in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So in order for us to be successful Christians, we got to know God's will, we got to understand God's will, right? But we also need to bring forth some fruit in every good work. We need to do some work. And one of the best works that we can do as Christians is what the Bible calls the first works, which is going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. I mean, what's the first thing that Jesus said to the disciples when he picks them to be disciples? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's the first thing. What's the last thing he says when he's ascending up to heaven? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then he ascends up into heaven. He's telling them, get people saved, get them baptized, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But what's the first step of that process? Just getting people saved. That's the first thing. You know, trying to get somebody baptized or observing Christ's commands without getting them saved first doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So we got to get it in the right order. We preach the gospel to every creature. Then we try to get those converts baptized, and then we teach them everything. And that's why we're going to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, not to just hear the gospel over and over again, but to learn everything that Christ has commanded us, to get the whole package of what God has for our lives. And then, if we're back in Colossians there, at the end of that verse, we see the fifth thing, which is, you know, the fourth thing was to bring forth fruit and do the works, to get to work for God, serving God, preaching the gospel, doing other works for God. But then also he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Isn't it interesting the emphasis placed upon knowledge? You know, he already said, hey, you got to know God's will. We want you to understand. But now he's saying, now increase the knowledge. Step one was to know God's will. But now in step five, he's already telling us you need to increase that knowledge. And look, the more you study the Bible, you're going to see this pop up over and over again. How he says you got to get knowledge, you got to get knowledge, you got to read, you got to learn, you got to grow. Read the book of Proverbs. I mean, it's just all telling you, get wisdom, get knowledge, get understanding, learn, increase learning, seek out good instruction. God wants us to learn. We don't want to go through life ignorant. And I'm going to tell you, as the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. One of the biggest problems in Christianity is a lack of knowledge of what the Bible says. Why would people who are saved Christians go to churches that teach all of these just absurdly wrong things? It's because they don't know what the Bible even says. So they can be easily duped. They can be deceived. They're like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine because they're not rooted and grounded in the knowledge of what the Bible says. Hey, one of the best things that you could do for yourself as a Christian is to get in the habit of reading the Bible every single day. And I'm not talking about reading two verses. You know, you need to build a substantial Bible reading habit where you're actually putting in some time and doing some real reading, okay? And, you know, people will sit down and they'll watch a TV show for hours. They'll watch a sports game for hours. They'll read a magazine or a comic book or a website or a blog for hours. You know, get in the habit of doing some serious Bible reading. And, you know, I think a good minimal standard is to read your Bible cover to cover once a year. That's a good just minimal baseline standard. And it's not crazy because it's like 15 or 20 minutes a day. And that's not from some super speed reader. I consider myself, you know, if anything, a little bit of a slower reader. And I can easily get it done in about 20 minutes a day, the 1 year plan. So putting in 20 minutes a day, you know, that's actually a substantial, you're actually getting some meat on the bone. You're actually putting in a decent amount of reading when you read for 20 minutes, okay? And then that's going to add up. You know, you multiply that over a year, you've read the entire Bible, 31,000 some odd verses, 1,189 chapters just by putting in 20 minutes a day. A year from now, you could have read the Bible cover to cover, which puts you ahead of like 99% of Christians, unfortunately, just getting you through it that first time, just finishing it the first time. Sadly, that's true. And so, you know, reading the Bible every year, but you know what? There's nothing wrong with every once in a while just binge reading the Bible. You know, let's say you got that habit and you're just reading it 15, 20 minutes a day, but you know what? There's nothing wrong with just picking a book that you like, picking a portion of scripture that you like and just sitting down and just doing a Bible reading marathon. You know, and why not sit down and read it for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours? Obviously, you're not going to do that every single day. But you know what? Every once in a while, if you're feeling like you have a lot of willpower or you're feeling super interested in a certain subject and you just really want to read it or whatever, hey, why don't you do some serious damage to that Bible reading plan and make some serious marks to that thing and actually do some real right? Why? Because God wants you to increase in knowledge. And I think one of the biggest failures of the previous generation and the generation that I grew up in was that we were constantly being told that knowledge doesn't matter and that we're reading the Bible as some kind of like a spiritual thing to motivate us and get, you know. And look, I believe that. I'm not saying that we don't read the Bible for motivation. I'm not saying that we don't read the Bible for devotional kind of, you know, comfort and strength. And amen to all that. I get it. Reading the Bible is a spiritual activity, but they're constantly downplaying the learning aspect or downplaying the knowledge aspect. And I think the problem with that is you get this attitude, you could just kind of read one verse and you know, I feel something after like one verse. So I grew up reading like one or two verses at a time because it was they'd say, hey, read till you get something. That's easy. I just turn to Proverbs and it's like, that takes about 20 seconds. Forget 20 minutes, 20 seconds. I go to the pastoral epistles, boom, I got something in 20 seconds. Oh, just meditate on that, chew on that. You know what? What we need is we need the knowledge too, though. I'm for the devotional. I'm for the comfort. I'm for the motivation. I'm for the strength. I'm for that. But you know what? I'm also for actually reading enough to actually know what the whole book says. You know, treating it also as a repository of knowledge and learning. And by the way, I didn't say read about the Bible. I didn't say read theology books. Amen. I didn't say read devotional books. I said read the Bible. Amen. Read it yourself. Go straight to the source, to the fountain, right here, and read the Bible. And think of it as, yes, a devotional, but also think of it as, hey, let's get some knowledge here. Let's learn stuff. Let's know what the Bible says. And you know what? If you've read the Bible a lot, and you want to get into studying the Bible, you know what I think is a great exercise for studying the Bible is to actually think about what every single chapter in the entire New Testament is about, because then you'll be able to find stuff when you need it. So, for example, you know, like let's say we just have the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, it's a good thing to be able to know what is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about. What is chapter 2 about? What is chapter 3 about? What is chapter 4 about? What is chapter 5 about? At least for the New Testament, 260 chapters to where I could name for you any of the 260 chapters of the New Testament, and you could just tell me either a famous verse from that chapter or what it's vaguely about or the context of it. You know, obviously that's maybe a higher level than when you're just starting out reading the Bible, but you know, that's a great goal to have. And we used to do that in the preaching class. We would actually require them to, if, you know, every week they had to be able to tell us every chapter of a certain book, what it's about or quote a verse from it or something, or they weren't allowed to preach that week, you know, just because I just felt like, man, these guys don't know the Bible. So I was kind of like forcing them to do a little bit of study. So it was like, okay, this, you know, next week, if you want to preach, you have to be able to tell me what every chapter of 1 Corinthians is about. 16 chapters. Read the book and figure out what each chapter is about. Even if it's just one thing, even if it's just one verse, one idea, tell me something accurate about that chapter or whatever. You know, this is just an idea. But step one is just read the thing. Every day, substantial amount. Hey, I think that we should increase in knowledge. And you know what? I'm not up here trying to keep you dumb. I want you smart. Why? Because the smarter you are, when it comes to the Word of God, the more you know the Bible, the more you're going to realize that the stuff I'm preaching is right, because the truth fears no investigation. Catholic Church wants to keep you dumb, because if you get some smarts, you're going to realize how they're lying to you every single day. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. My preaching lines up with God's Word. Therefore, I want you to read the Bible as much as possible, because it's only going to confirm the things that I'm telling you. It's not going to be like, oh, well, I don't want them to find these verses that contradict, you know, what they're being taught here. No, read the whole thing. Because we embrace every line of Scripture here. We love it. We embrace it. We believe it. We preach it. That's what we do. So we want to increase in knowledge, but not only do we want to increase in knowledge, look at verse number 11 of Colossians 1. We also want to grow in strength. We want to get stronger too, right? Because we don't want to just know more. We also want to be stronger. Now, this does tie in with knowledge a little bit because knowledge is power. Look, if you would, at Proverbs 24, and I'm going to show you that the concept of knowledge being power is actually straight out of the Bible. When we say knowledge is power, that's actually paraphrasing a biblical concept. Look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 24, and let's start in verse number 3. Proverbs 24:3, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. A man of knowledge increaseth strength. What's the Bible saying here? It's saying that if you're wise, you're strong. It's not saying that necessarily you can deadlift a huge amount of weight or do a giant bench press. When it says a wise man is strong, it's saying that by being wise, you are strong because knowledge is power. He says, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. You know, so the more knowledge you get, the stronger you're getting. Now, you could take this very literally and say, hey, smart people are strong. You know, that's probably true in a sense too, because, you know, it's kind of dumb to be sedentary and never work out, never work physically and become a blob because it's unhealthy, and being lazy and being foolish are also hand in hand. But I don't think that's the primary application. I think that could be a secondary application. I think the primary application is just saying, hey, by being smart, you are strong because knowledge is power. And if you increase knowledge, you're increasing your strength. You're getting stronger. Look at verse 6. For, and here's why I believe that, because for is a conjunction. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. He's like, here's why a wise man is strong, because he's making war by wise counsel. You know, even if you thought about hand-to-hand combat, you know, technique is often going to trump just brute force. The guy with the technique can get in there and defeat a much stronger, bigger opponent. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. And then jump down to verse 10, if you would. It says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. So why does God want us to increase our strength and get stronger? Is because he doesn't want us to faint in the day of adversity. Because the day of adversity is coming for sure in the Christian life. Would to God we could all just read our Bibles, pray, go to church, and go soul winning with no battles. We're just going to la, 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 just read my Bible, go to church, spend time with my family, la, 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 la. That's not the way life works. No, as soon as you start serving God in a big way, all of hell breaks loose and engages with you. And that's why the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so unfortunately, life is not going to be just a peaceful building of the kingdom of God. No, it's going to be a continual battle as well. And so when that evil day comes, when that day of adversity comes, if we faint, it's because our strength is small. That's why the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Evil day is another word for the day of adversity. And if you faint, it's because your strength is small. That's why he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So we need to build up, yes, knowledge, and knowledge is power, but we also just need to build up spiritual fortitude and just get stronger and armored up in the armor of the Lord so that we are able to withstand major persecution, adversity, problems, that we can handle it. We got to be pretty strong to handle all of the garbage that's going to be thrown at us by this world when we're serving God. So we got to be strong. And you know, the most important part of that armor is the shield of faith. You say, well, who are you to say that that's the most important? Well, the Bible says the most important. It says, above all, sounds like that's the most important part. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So at the end of the day, everything that Satan throws at you, the shield of faith will fix it. Everything that the devil throws at you, as long as you can keep believing the promises of God, you can withstand. You can hang in there. But you got to get stronger. You got to know what the Bible says. You got to arm up in the armor of the Lord. You got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so here's the thing. As we read our Bibles, pray, sing hymns, go soul winning, go to church, we're building up our strength. You know, we're gaining, you know, HP, as it were, and getting stronger so that we will be able to withstand those attacks of the devil in the evil day. So get stronger. And then the next thing in Colossians chapter 1, because we're just going through this passage point by point. What is Paul praying for the Colossians? Because I guarantee you, it's the same stuff that God wants us to have in our lives, right? Knowing God's will, understanding God's will, walking worthy of the Lord, bringing forth fruit, doing works, increasing in knowledge, growing in strength. But then the next thing we see in verse 11 there, he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. So the next thing is that we need patience. We need to get patience and longsuffering. What does that mean, patience? Well, flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, what does he mean by patience? Well, while you're turning there, Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So part of patience is just waiting to get the reward later for what you're doing now. Waiting to see God work later for what you're trusting him now, right? Because it's not all going to happen for you overnight. You're not just going to start serving God and everything about your life is fixed overnight. You know, you got to be in it for a long haul. It's measured in decades, not in years. So you need that patience. But look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, right? So patience also in the Bible has an idea of endurance. So sometimes it's waiting for something, but other times it's just endurance. That's why it's patience and long suffering, putting up with something for an extended period, enduring something over an extended period. So the Bible says here that tribulation worketh patience, because the more troubles we go through, because trouble and tribulation are very similar words. You can notice the T-R-B-L in common between these two words. It's just one is a variation of the other. That's why the Bible will use them interchangeably, a time of tribulation, time of trouble, okay? And so, yeah, when we go through troubles, trials, tribulations, it works patience, because obviously there could be a progressive overload. We go through the first trouble and we get through it, then God hits us with something a little worse, and then we can get through that. He hits us with something worse, we get stronger. If we went to the gym and lift the exact same weight every day, we're going to stop after a few weeks. We're not going to be building any more muscle. The only way to build muscle is you have to increase the weight, increase the repetitions, increase the difficulty. There must be some kind of progressive overload. Well, a lot of times God is going to hit us in our Christian lives with a progressive overload of going through increasingly difficult trials and tribulations. And those tribulations build patience. And in this case, patience is referring more to like endurance, like patiently getting through something, patiently enduring something. And so the Bible is saying tribulation works patience, patience experience, right? Because once we've done this a few times, we have experience and it's not our first rodeo. And then it's easier the third time, fourth time, because we've already been there, done that. So patience, experience, hope. The fact that we've experienced this repeatedly gives us hope. God got me through it last time, so God's going to get me through it this time too. There's hope in tribulation. And hope maketh not ashamed. He's saying, look, God's not going to let you down. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be left at the altar. You're not going to be left holding the bag. You're not going to be left high and dry. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we got to learn patience and long-suffering, meaning that we got to go through those trials. We got to get strong, and then we got to go through hard times, push through, come out the other side, and be stronger with more patience and more long-suffering, more endurance. Okay, the next thing we see in Colossians 1 there is that we need to find joy in the Christian life as well. Joy, because he said in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, right? Because it's one thing to be able to just push through the trials. It's one thing to be able to endure tribulations and have the patience and have the endurance and just be strong in the Lord. And we got the shield of faith and we're getting through it and we're grinding it out. You know, it's another thing to actually enjoy it. That's another level. And what does the Bible say? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? What does the Bible say? When you are persecuted and hated and people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, he says, rejoice and leap for joy. Just in case you think it's some kind of figurative speech, he says, leap for joy, right? And whenever I hear that leap for joy, I think of the old 80s Toyota commercial, right? I love what you do for me, Toyota, right? And that's what I think of, leaping for joy, like, woo! Now, that's obviously pretty extreme when you're being lied about, trashed, hated, persecuted, maybe even beaten, imprisoned, and you're just like, I love what you do for me, persecution, you know, or whatever, and you just love it. But that's what the Bible says. Leap for joy. And so, you know, the Bible's saying, you know, we got to find joy in the Christian life. What did the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4? You don't have to turn there, but it says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He said, I'm exceeding joyful in tribulation. Wow. You know, the Bible says rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that rolls directly into the next and final point. In Colossians 1, verse 12, we got to give thanks unto God. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, verse 12, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I mean, look, we're in pretty good shape. There's a lot to be thankful for. We could whine about all the problems and all the trials and tribulations, but you know what God wants us to do is just rejoice and be thankful for the things that are going right. And here's the one thing we all have going for us is that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. No matter how screwed up things are on this earth, hey, at least we're saved. At least we've been delivered from the power of darkness. At least we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And look, I encourage you to listen to my sermon that I preached in Los Angeles a couple days ago, where I preached about the devil and his angels. And in that sermon, you know, I talked about the fact, the biblical fact, that, you know, unsaved people are often manipulated by the devil. And they walk according to the course of this world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, obviously, in extreme cases, unsaved people could even become demon-possessed. But even if they're not flat-out demon-possessed, they are still fulfilling the will of Satan. They're often manipulated by him to do strange things and to do wicked things. Now, isn't it a blessing? Isn't it great that we are Christians? We've been delivered from that. Meaning that, number one, it's impossible for us to ever be demon-possessed, okay? Because greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. And there's no way that Satan can come in and possess the body of a saved Christian, okay? And again, I preached that in more detail in my sermon 2 days ago. But not only that, you know, I don't even want to be a part of his plan in any way, shape, or form. I don't want to just be this useful idiot for the devil, just doing things to fulfill the will of Satan. Or, you know, I'm glad to be a net positive in this world and not a net negative in this world. And you think about it, you know, especially when it comes to false prophets, imagine the damage that they're doing to the cause of Christ. And by the way, when I see, even if a pastor calls himself an independent fundamental Baptist, when I see him just being evil and just constantly promoting evil and not promoting good, and just constantly doing evil and harm to the cause of Christ and not doing any good, you start to wonder, which team is this guy on? When it's just endless promotion of damnable heresy, endless promotion of that which way, endless attacks on actual good men of God and people of God and churches of God, just all trash, no clear, godly, righteous message coming forth, no clear salvation message and clear preaching and clear doctrine and clear call to arms and great, no, it's just all confusion and promoting lies and, you know, it's easy to wonder what team somebody's on, even if they call themselves independent fundamental Baptists or call themselves Christians, and then they're just constantly promoting trash and teaching lies and preaching garbage. Look, that's because unsaved people, and there are unsaved people who masquerade as preachers of the gospel, they privily keep creeping unawares, they bring in damnable heresies, and you know what? It is because they are ultimately fulfilling the will of Satan. Even if they don't want to, even if they don't know that, but you know, thank God that we, as the Bible says here, have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You know, we're no longer on team darkness. We're no longer children of wrath. We are no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in who? The children of disobedience. No, that's not us anymore. We can't be demon-possessed because we've been translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. We don't walk after the course of the prince of the power of the air because that's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, talking about disobedience to the gospel. And by the way, what does it mean to obey the gospel? It means to believe the gospel, right? Because the gospel is commanding you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? And at Ephesians chapter 2 is where we get our famous verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But right before that, he goes on to explain, hey, you know what? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were just fulfilling the will of the devil, you know? And now that we've believed in Christ, now we're saved. And so what a blessing. I mean, there's always something to be thankful for, right? So number one, what does God want for us? Because this is what Paul is praying for the Colossians. He's like, look, I've heard about you guys. I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your church. I've heard what you guys are doing. And you know what? I'm praying for you guys. And here's what I'm praying for you. And I guarantee you that if Paul is praying this for the Colossians, this is the same thing that God wants for us as Christians too, right? God desires this same thing because Paul's praying in the Holy Spirit here. And he says, hey, I want you guys to know God's will. You know, you guys need to know what is right, what is wrong, what God even wants you to do. What are we even here for? What are we even doing? Now that you're saved, okay, great, you're saved. Now it's time for you to start doing the will of God. Well, you can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. So he says, number one, let's get you to know the will of God. Number two, let's get you to understand the will of God. That way you're not just mindlessly following rules, but that you're actually like understanding, okay, where is that in the Bible? Where is that derived from Scripture? Why is that rule the way it is? I mean, look, I saw some idiot asking the other day, like, hey, where does the Bible say that sex before marriage is wrong? Now, look, people ask this kind of a question. This is a stupid question. Because once you understand the will of God, you realize how absurd and how bizarre and how wrong it would be if Christians just had sex before marriage willy-nilly. It would destroy everything about our society and our lives. Now, when I was a teenager, I didn't understand that. When I was a teenager, I was told, don't fornicate. And you know what? I didn't fornicate, and I'll tell you why. Because I was scared because they said, hey, God killed 23,000 people in one day because of fornication. So I was just like, wow, this is a big sin. I need to abstain from this because I don't want to deal with God's punishments. But then every once in a while, they would try to explain the why, and it was just like, whoop, right over my head. Because I was too young and too stupid to understand the why. But here's the thing, when you get older, you understand that fornication has all kinds of grievous, unintended consequences, damaging, horrible things, that it is not worth it, it is wrong. But let me tell you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then why don't you be like the teenage Steven Anderson who just said, well, I don't really understand what the big deal is about fornication, but I'm not going to do it because I'm scared. Hey, I don't care why you don't do it, just don't do it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. At least just have a fear of God that says, hey, this is a major sin. God says to throw people out of the church if they're in unrepentant fornication. Don't do it. Right? That should be a starting point. But you know what? Now that I'm 45 years old, to me, the thought of someone thinking that it's not a sin to fornicate is absurd. It's outrageous. Because there are just so many reasons. But again, that's understanding God's will versus just knowing God's will. So yeah, let's know it. Let's understand it. Let's walk worthy of the Lord. Let's understand how important we are, not because we're anything, but because of the team that we're on. Because of the job that we have. We're super important. And that's why, I don't like this preaching that says, hey, we're all expendable and we don't matter and God's going to do it with or without us. Baloney. If less people show up for soul winning, less people get saved. Fact. Otherwise, why even show up? And by the way, I forgot during the announcements, there's a day trip to Flagstaff this Saturday, and I just reminded myself. So it's not in the bulletin. Day trip, see Brother Fidel, right? Is this your brainchild? So Brother Fidel is leading a crew to Flagstaff this Saturday, and now back to our regularly scheduled sermon. Walk worthy of the Lord. Our job's super important. If you don't show up, the work doesn't get done. God doesn't just magically get it done with or without us. The Calvinist Presbyterian First Church of the Deep Freeze is down the street. Number four, we got to bring forth fruit. We got to do works, right? Get out there and win some souls to Christ. Do something for God. Get some work done. Number five, let's circle back and increase in even more knowledge, right? We got knowledge. We got understanding. Okay, now get more knowledge. Keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number six, let's not just grow in knowledge. Let's grow in strength. Let's get stronger. Let's be able to endure persecution and not faint in the evil day. Then let's learn patience and long-suffering. And by the way, we talked about patience and long-suffering in the sense of enduring trials and tribulations. You know, we could also talk about patience and long-suffering with other people. How about loving people? Having charity for others, having love for others is going to allow us to put up with them. You know, if you have a super short fuse and your wife does the littlest thing and it just sets you off, or your husband does the littlest thing, it just sets you off, you know what? You need more love there. Because if you love someone, you're patient with them as they screw up. Right? I mean, if you really love someone, they're making mistakes, they're screwing up, maybe they're rude to you, maybe they're unkind to you, you're going to give a lot of grace to those that you love, right? And so part of patience and long-suffering is having a proper love for your neighbor as yourself, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's going to also give you patience and long-suffering for others. And then we said number eight, find joy in the Christian life, right? You got to find a way to enjoy it. You know what I find is that when it comes to, and again, you know, back, sorry about the workout illustrations for all of you sedentary people out there. But, you know, when it comes to like a workout, people will sometimes come at me like, oh man, this is the best workout ever. And I'm just thinking like, man, that sounds too painful. I don't think that sounds fun. I'm sure it's effective, but it sounds like it's going to hurt. And here's what I found is that the only workout that I'm going to stick with is the one that I enjoy. And you know, you want to know the one that works the best workout ever, is the one that you actually do. Because a workout could be the most amazing workout, and if you barely ever do it, what's the point? Or you could have a crappy, ineffective workout, but if you're doing it consistently, hey, you're probably going to burn some calories, you're probably going to build some muscles just by sticking with it or whatever. So, I want to find an effective program, but I also want to find one that I like. Because if I don't like it, probably not going to stick with it. Well, guess what? That's the way a lot of things are in life. And you know what? It's going to be a lot easier to stick with the Christian life if you can find a way to like the Christian life and enjoy the Christian life. Amen? I mean, who do you think is more likely to stay married? I mean, look, we're all commanded to stay married. We have to stay married no matter what. But who do you think is more likely to stay married? The person who's enjoying their marriage or the person who's not enjoying their marriage? Think about it. And so what we should strive to do is enjoy church, enjoy your marriage, enjoy your Bible reading, and try to find a way to enjoy going soul winning. And maybe for you, it's like, I just have to go to Flagstaff or the White Mountains every single week to enjoy it. Okay, well then let's go. Because you know what? You want to find a way to enjoy the Christian life, find a way to enjoy serving God. You're going to be more likely to stick with it than if it's just all character, all endurance, all willpower, I'm for you doing things out of duty, willpower, endurance, grinding it out, but isn't it easier when you can start to actually have a good time? Amen. You know, it's going to make it better. And you know what? That's why we strive at Faithful Word Baptist Church. You know what? We strive to make it fun to serve God as much as we can. You know, I try to make the sermons as entertaining as I can without just being a bunch of fluff. I'm trying to give you real knowledge and real education here and real inspiration, but at the same time, I'm trying to make it entertaining to make a spoonful of sugar make the medicine go down, you know? And we try to have different fun activities. Some people are like, well, what's the point of the cruise missions trips? Why don't you just do a standard missions trip? Because here's the thing, some people are going to enjoy the cruise missions trip more, and if they're going to enjoy it more, they're going to come back and do it again. What's the point? Well, why drive to Flagstaff? We can go soul winning right here. Why drive to the White Mountains? We can go right here. Yeah, but some people are going to enjoy it more if we drive to those fun places and do the soul winning. So, hey, let's go. There's nothing wrong with making it fun. Having a good time. You know, and here's the thing. If you show up to church and you have friends that you hang out with, you're probably going to like it more than if you don't have any friends. So, you know what? Try to make some friends. How do you make friends at Faithful Word? Well, one of the best ways to make friends is show up to soul winning, show up to events, go to conferences, go to the White Mountains, go to Flagstaff, go on these trips, because, you know, you get to know some people. Or, you know, just the good old-fashioned way of just walking around and walking up to people and introducing yourself. And, you know, yeah, eventually you're going to find people that you click with. You're not going to click with everybody, but, you know, you just walk around, talk to people, meet some people. Eventually, you're going to hit it off with some people and have some friends. And then you look forward to going to church to see your friends. And then when you're like, oh, I'm kind of burned out on church. Yeah, but at least my buddy's there. And this is especially big with kids and teenagers. You know, they're coming to see their buddies. They're coming to see their friends. Hey, you know what? I don't care why they're coming. I'm just glad that they're excited to come to church, even if it's for social reasons. You know, there's a lot worse things out there than getting excited about church to see your friends. Have a social life. Find joy in the Christian life. Find a way to make the Christian life sustainable over the decades, to where you don't just hate your life every day. Try to find some joy, some peace, some equilibrium, and try to find some, because the trials are going to come. They're going to drain your HP. You need a little refreshment. Okay. And then lastly, give thanks unto God, because there's a lot to be thankful for. We need to be thankful. We need to have a gratitude attitude as we go through life so that we can also, you know, be more joyful and happy. Let's borrow a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great prayer from Colossians chapter 1. Lord, I just pray this prayer for our entire church, Lord, and even for those that are listening at home, that we would get these attributes in our lives, that we would work down this checklist and figure out what's missing in our life, figure out what's lacking, and try to plug those holes and fill that in so that we can serve you effectively and serve you in the long run. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.